Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 today. Our mission as a church is to develop followers of Jesus for life. How do we do that? Well, we have a list of values. We could even refer to them as behaviors that, if observed, would go a long way in seeing that mission accomplished. The first of those values in priority, and I think in practice, is worship. And what we mean by worship, we have the phrase there, loving and honoring God through surrender and obedience. The first part of that, love, of course, is part of the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not so much that God needs to be loved by us. God has lived in infinite love within the triune Godhead for all of eternity. This command to love God and to worship God is for our good. To love God most and to know that God loves us is a cure to many troubles to the soul. To honor God with praise and thanksgiving and awe reorients us to reality. One of the reasons that we sing, of course, before we come to the Word is to reorient ourselves with reality, with what's true, that the same power and the holy God and so forth, that this is reality. Surrender offers up all of our life to God, whatever it is that we're struggling with, whatever it is we're facing, whatever it is that we love, we're offering that up to God. And obedience keeps us on the path of life. Disobedience gets us in the weeds. Obedience to God keeps us on the path of life. Now, I bring this up today because, admittedly, there are some things that we are speculating about when it comes to our study in Revelation. But there are many things that require no speculation. In fact, suggesting that what it says is not what it says is bordering on heresy in some respects, I think. It certainly erodes our hope. What we see in our text here this morning is very basic, honestly. We see God, we see people, we see worship, and we see the tender care of God for those who believe. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll see this in this text today, his care, his love, his perfections. And the recognition of all of this, then, should result in worship. And worship would be good for us. Worship keeps us aligned with what is real. Now, remember who this was written to originally. It wasn't originally written to Calvary Baptist Church of Greenville, Michigan. It was originally written to seven churches in Asia. They were the first recipients of this particular letter. Seven groups of people that were not popular. Seven groups of people that were not accepted. Seven groups of people that were not feeling secure in their circumstances. Those circumstances like that can make us wonder if we're loved. Or if we are loved, are we doing something wrong that we're not experiencing success? And if we're doing something wrong, what does the future hold for us? And so into this uncertainty, into this struggle, comes this letter. Now, it is for us, but remember who it was written to. Try to think how they might have received this had they heard this reading in the first century. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen!" They said amen twice. This must be a Pentecostal church. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Wow. 2 weeks ago, I presented the interpretation that chapter 7 actually answers the question at the end of chapter 6. And the question at the end of chapter 6 was, who can stand? The first part of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, talks about the 144,000. I suggested that they are 144,000 Jews selected by the Lamb and by God and sent into the world with the everlasting gospel. They're supernaturally empowered, protected, and joined by an angel that proclaims the eternal gospel to the whole world. Revelation 14 describes this further. That's the first answer to who can stand, the 144,000. Now, who else can stand? Well, verse 9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Now, some people think that this chapter all describes the same group of people, that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same. I don't agree with that. The first group is numbered. The second group, no one could number. The first group is from the tribes of Israel. The second group is comprised of all kinds of people, from all tribes and all people and all nations and all languages. Seems to me that we have two different groups. The first group is the group on earth, the 144,000. The second group is the group that's in heaven. A vast multitude of all kinds of people. Now, I know this might not be the primary application of this text, but and I know you probably think I say it too often, but since we have it listed here, I want to say it again, that when you find here all tribes, all people, all languages standing before the throne, it reminds me again that you cannot be a follower of Jesus and remain a racist. It's here again. This doesn't say that there's only one nation before the Lord, but all these different groups of people, every human made in the image of God, and they're all a part of this future scene, all of those who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they will stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Stand! They're all standing there. Here are people standing in this place with those that John described in chapter 4, a place of indescribable beauty. The elders, the creatures, the angels. And they're not there because they're in trouble. You know, it still happens to me. I invite somebody into my office and they go, "What did I do?" That's it. And I understand that. I am one of those kids who frequented the principal's office. But I never asked, why am I here? I always knew why I was there. But this assumption that when we stand before authority, we're automatically in trouble, it goes with our conscience and with our guilt and so forth. But these folks are not standing there because they're in trouble. In fact, quite the opposite. Notice how they are described, clothed in white robes and raising the symbol of victory in their hands, the palm branches. Some think that the attire listed here is exclusively for martyrs, but others believe that this is the attire of heaven, even for martyrs. That's what I think. I think this robed in white business is the attire of heaven, and that even the martyrs that come out of the Great Tribulation get to wear this attire of heaven. And I really, all this white robe business, I think, is very basic. I think it means the full reverse of the curse. Remember in the garden, they were naked and unashamed. I suspect they were robed in white, if you will. And then they sinned, and They were naked and ashamed. There's going to be a day when we're no longer going to be naked. And you're like, well, I'm dressed today. No, you're still naked. Naked and often filled with shame. Still struggling with guilt. There's coming a day, friends, when we will be fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ in every way possible. I mean, we're clothed now in the righteousness of Christ, but we have yet to fully experience what that means. Imagine that. It just thrills my heart. No longer naked, no longer ashamed, fully dressed in the righteousness of Christ and fully experiencing what that means. Holy and without blemish and nothing to hide. Now, before we look at what they'll be saying, let's jump ahead a few verses to see where they come from and how they obtained these white robes. Verses 13 and 14 have the answer in the form of a conversation. An elder asked John, loosely translated, "So who do you think these people are, these ones who are clothed in white robes?" And John said, "Sir, you know." And the elder said, "As a matter of fact, I do know. They come out of the great tribulation." In other words, these are the people that believed and died in that last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. They heard the gospel, and they believed, and they also died. Now you say, how could this many people, this innumerable number of people, die in such a short time? And I would say to you, think of an exponential Holocaust. And we're going to see this, how this works out in chapters 17 through 20, how this innumerable number comes to be. But as we'll see, probably some of them were beheaded. Some of them were starved. Some of them were overwhelmed because of the heat. There was lack of food. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse and famine. There was war. It was a lack of access to food. I'm sure there was a loss of health care. I mean, can you ever imagine a day when the sky is filled with smoke and fires are burning everywhere? Can you ever imagine a day when you get locked out of your own accounts because you don't have the right pass key? Could you ever imagine a day when the government takes over health care? Well, if you can't, you should. But these individuals are not standing before the Lamb because of how they died. These individuals are not standing before the Lamb because they suffered in the way that they suffered. They are standing before the Lamb because they made their robes, their identity, white in the blood of the Lamb. They have a new outfit. That was my wife. I heard her say, yes. Now, you know, I don't know how it is in the rest of y'all's homes, but when my wife finds a big find, you know, a new outfit, I get the first view. And she'll come out. You know, maybe not just like that, but, you know, what do you think? The new outfit. And, of course, I like them all, every one of them, because I'm a smart man. Thank you very much. Now, imagine this outfit we're talking about here, robed in the righteousness of Christ. And I think individualized to every single one of us. And we're just going to be walking around in these new digs, you know, in this new outfit. What do you think? You know, what do you think? It fits, and it's mine, and it's permanent, and I never have to give it back. Robed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that begs the question, how does one make a robe white using blood? That's weird. And I say, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And thousands, maybe millions of lambs were sacrificed over the years until the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was slain. The once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross was sufficient to cover the sins of the world. But it is only applied where it is received. I believe the cross of Jesus and his work on the cross was sufficient to forgive every single human being that ever lived. But it only applies where it is received. This reception of what he has done, saying yes to this. Now I know, thankfully, that many of you have already washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. You're already holy and acceptable and justified and sanctified and forgiven because of your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if not, why not now? Why not today? Robe yourself in white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The people in view here in this text are those who will believe the eternal gospel in days of great tribulation. And after they die, they will stand. Who can stand? They will stand before the Lamb, robed in white. And they will be waving their signs of victory. It says in verse 9, they're waving palm branches. Now think of this. People who died under duress, people who died in suffering, people who look to be defeated, then standing before God, celebrating his victory and theirs. The martyrs end up the victors. The martyrs end up in heaven. I gained some understanding about this whole palm branch thing on a bus in Israel, cruising through the Jordan River Valley. Now, I don't think we're very aware of this, but there's big money in palms, a lot of money in palms. There's dates up in those trees, and there's other stuff, that the oil and all kinds of stuff. There's a lot of money in palm trees, and there are whole farms. I don't know what you call them. I don't think it's a grove or an orchard, maybe a plantation of palms. And as you drive through the Jordan River Valley, you can just see hundreds of acres of palm trees all in a row, and all with their branches extended. And it looks like a whole bunch of people doing this. Let's try it. Let everybody do this. Just open up your palm. See, look at this. Look, it looks like a palm plantation right here. And this is the first time that a Baptist church has had everyone raise their hands all at the same time. See? Some of you have been wanting to do that in church forever, and you just did it. Good job. But did you see that? It was the raised up palm branch, the sign of victory. Millions and millions and millions of people exalting the Lamb. Now, why would they be celebrating victory? Well, I call this in verse 10 salvific worship. They will be crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The reason they are crying out in victory is because of what they have experienced in the great tribulation versus what they are now experiencing or will experience in heaven. There's this incredible difference that they really see. It's kind of like a break in the weather. You know, when it's been hot for days and we get a cool morning like this, it seems even better. Now imagine going straight from the tribulation to heaven. What a contrast. What a break. I'm not sure we always appreciate our salvation as much as we should. You know, we say things to one another, "Well, are you saved?" "Yeah. Me too." But boy, I'll tell you, those hamburgers, those were good. You know, we make small things sort of big, and we make big things sort of small. I'm just not sure we always appreciate what we really have. Some people even mock those of us who believe that being saved or being born again is the greatest thing ever. I actually had somebody say to me just recently, "Oh, I suppose you're one of those saved people and you want to save me." And I said, "Yes and yes." Now, I can't save anybody, but I sure would love to see everybody saved. And to mock that, to mock the idea of being saved, just it doesn't grasp the significance of what salvation actually means. We don't need to be saved because we are as bad as we can be. We need to be saved because we're as bad off as we can be. And when we really begin to see how impossible it is to save ourselves, and we see what we're being saved from, we'll stop taking salvation for granted. These folks that come out of the Great Tribulation will get it like nobody ever got it. They will praise God for his salvation. They're not praising God for their own accomplishments. They will realize reality, and they will worship God not for their own success or their own victory, but for the salvation that was made possible by the Lamb. His victory over sin and death and hell will be claimed by them. Salvation belongs to the sovereign God and to the Lamb. And then notice what happens. All these broken and redeemed image bearers busting out in praise will be a catalyst to praise for everybody else that's there. Did you see what when I read through this? When they praise God for salvation, the angels, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures all fall on their faces, and some of them have more than one face. And they fall on their faces to worship God and the Lamb. And then in response to this, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb, they will say, "Amen." Which, I don't know if you remember this from a while ago, but amen also means yes. Yes, that's what they're saying. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And they're all going to say, "Yes, yes." And then they'll say, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever." And you know what? God doesn't earn these words. This is who he is right now. And all of heaven's going to bust out in this just giant breakdance. Flash mob. I don't know. It's just hard to comprehend. Now, last month, Bart spoke about intrusive thoughts. It's really a good message. And, you know, one of the best ways to blow intrusive thoughts out of our mind is with the wind of worship. Sometimes our minds are filled with smoke from Minnesota or Canada. And we need the fresh, cool breeze of worship to blow that stuff right out of there. And the good news is we don't have to wait until the Great Tribulation. Everything that those beings will say then is true right now. Notice the bookends of their worship. They will start with an amen and they will end with an amen. They are saying yes and yes. Now, in verse 15, we get a bit of a glimpse of future life. We are developing followers of Jesus for life. And that life doesn't end when we die. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." We're all going to live somewhere forever. And it's good to be prepared for the later years of our earthly life, but it's also good to think about what we're going to do after we die. Now, if you're meeting with a financial planner and, you know, you want to make sure that you Your money lasts longer than you do. You know, that's the big phrase now. Make sure that your money lasts longer than you do. Might be a good idea to ask that guy, and then what about after I'm dead? Wouldn't that freak out a financial planner? You know, those boys over there that they got it all figured out. They got their tables. They got their investments. They got, you know, how much you can take and how when you can take it and how much you're going to live on and all this kind of stuff. I still think a good question is, and what happens after I'm dead? What do you got for that? Your 401k is going to run out. But I have good news for you. Jesus has some answers for that. Jesus is into retirement planning. The long-term variety. See what it says here. We get a glimpse into the life to come by how God treats these saints from the Great Tribulation. Because much of what we read here, we read again in later chapters. I think it's safe for us to believe, not just assume, but safe for us to believe that what we read here is a description of the tone, the atmosphere, and the activity of life with God. See, it's not just written about this great multitude that comes out of the Great Tribulation. This is also written later on, in later chapters in the book of Revelation. These kinds of things. This is a glimpse into the tone and life of heaven. The psalmist wrote, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What does that mean? Well, here's a little bit of that. First of all, verse 15, there will be something to do. It says they serve him day and night in his temple. Heaven is not going to be boring. Heaven is not going to be a million years long church service. Yeah, you can say amen. Woo! The Greek word translated serve here, by the way, is often also translated worship. In other words, service and worship should be joined at the hip. There will be something to do in heaven, and it will be part of our worship. I remember when my dad retired, he said, "Mark, the biggest thing I fear about retirement is not having anything to do. A man has got to have something to do." And he's right about that. He is right about that. And I'm telling you, in heaven, there will be something to do. Service and worship are joined at the hip. For example, if somebody said, "I don't want to serve in the nursery because I don't want to miss the worship service," that would be an inappropriate bifurcation of worship and service. It would be a little bit like saying, "I don't want to swim in the rain because I don't want to get wet." I thought that was good, but none of you got it, so I'll have to do a different one for second service. But you get the point. Worship and service are connected. There will be something to do. Second, God will be the shelter. It says, sheltered with his presence. David gave us a glimpse of that when he said that we are under the shadow of his wing. The text could also be translated under the corner of his robe or in his tent. Many of the saints that die in the tribulation will have been homeless. They will have been without shelter. They will have been banned from their home and from protective structures. They will have lived in the open and experienced all the elements. And I wonder if Psalm 91 was a little glimpse of this. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Back when we studied the book of Ruth, I don't know if you remember this or not, but when Ruth was seeking shelter and she snuck into the barley stacks there, and she whispered a few things to Boaz. And of course, in our culture, we think something inappropriate was going on there because our minds are so messed up. But she was just asking for shelter. She was just asking to be brought under his care. And he pulled his robe over her. That meant, that was a symbol of, I'm bringing you under my shelter. I'm bringing you under my care. That's all pictured here in this phrase. They shall be shadowed in his presence. It's just tender and beautiful. In verse 16, there will be no internal deprivation. They shall never hunger or thirst, not physically and not spiritually. Now, will there be eating in heaven? I get asked this question periodically, and yes, I think there will be. But I don't think you'll eat in heaven because you have to. I think you'll eat in heaven because you want to. And I'm not sure there'll be any calories. And there will be donuts and no lettuce. Just saying. Pardon me for that little digression. Hunger and thirst are reminders of need. That one of the reasons we have hunger and thirst right now is reminders of need. That's their purpose. Our own hunger right now, our own thirst right now is a reminder of our need. It's a reminder of what we need. It's a reminder of who we need. And every time we eat and every time we drink, it would be a good idea, though I certainly don't do this all the time, but it would be a good idea to be reminded of who is the source and who is the supply. That's why we ought to thank God before we eat our meals. Jesus said that if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will never hunger and thirst again. This had to be what he was talking about. We can experience a deep sense of satisfaction with him now, but it will be a total sense of satisfaction then. Sometimes I wonder if one of the differences between heaven and hell is this, that heaven is going to be a place where we have pure desire always satisfied. And heaven or hell will be a place where evil desire is never satisfied, where the worm dieth not and the fire always burns. Jesus offers satisfaction of life. The longing of our soul, he offers to meet that both in time and eternity. Why not take that? Number four, there will be external protection. With God as the shelter, the sun's heat will not harm these saints. The scorching heat will never be experienced. I think it's safe for us to imagine that those primarily in view here, this innumerable multitude, will have experienced the unveiled heat of the sun. I'm not going to go to the text right now, but you can jot it down. Chapter 16, verse 9 says that the curtain of the sun, or the veil of the sun, will be pulled back and people will be scorched with fierce heat. But those who believe and receive the Lamb forever live in the shade of the Almighty. Doesn't shade feel good? Imagine the shade of the Almighty. Verse 17, the lamb will be the shepherd. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is the lamb and the shepherd? It's almost like you're saying Jesus is everything. Yeah. Exactly what I'm saying. The picture here of the lamb in verse 17, the lamb is in the midst of them and will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. That's a picture of tender individual care. Now, personally, when I read about this great multitude that no one can number, I'm not a fan of huge crowds. And that doesn't sound great to me. And I wonder where the bathrooms are. You know, you ever get into a mob like that, and I don't know about the rest of you, but you're like, okay, this is not comfortable for me, and where are the bathrooms? I don't think we're going to have to worry about that part of it, but just being one of, you know, a billion people crammed in a big crowd with palm branches, it makes me claustrophobic. But the picture here of the Lamb in the midst of them, giving this, because he's an infinite shepherd, he can really be infinitely and personally caring for everyone at the same time. He's tender and beautiful and reassuring. And he will guide the believer to springs of living water. Never-ending satisfaction. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, that's a very tender phrase, but it's also a very strong word. The word, when it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, the word means obliterate. Obliterate. Because there's different kinds of crying, you know. There's ugly crying. Ugly crying is when you can't stop. It's like a diesel. It just keeps on going, and you know, the only time it stops is when you run out. That's ugly crying. And I've been there. But then there's the other kind of crying, and I think we see it a lot on Sunday. You know, you're talking to somebody, and all of a sudden, their eyelids are like little dams. It's coming. And you can see it. Their eyes start to glisten and all those tears get welled up and they change the subject. Because if they say one more word about it, they're afraid they're going to ugly cry right there. Now, when it says he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, it means both. The ugly crying and the mist and the dammed up tears behind the eyelids. I'm looking forward to that. Now, you might say, these promises seem specific to those who are saved from the tribulation. But as I said, if you jump ahead to chapter 21 and you read about life on the new earth, you'll see these promises are for all the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That includes all of us who have called upon the name of the Lord and all of you that still may, if you haven't. Whatever interpretive model you embrace, I hope you have seen the main point here, which is simply this. The appropriate response to our salvation is worship. The appropriate response to salvation is worship. And when we understand what we have been saved from, it makes sense. It's reasonable to love and honor God through surrender and obedience. How could we read a text like this without a sense of awe and appreciation? Now, admittedly, our emotions may be all over the place. Our circumstances this morning may be horrible. Our inner narrative might be a mess. And we are sure not in heaven yet. But with the Holy Spirit's help, we can muster ourselves up to worship. And we can create a path in our brain and our heart that goes to him rather than all the other junk in our minds. We can renew our minds. We can think on these things. I am saved from the wrath to come. I am clothed in righteousness and the garments of salvation. I am a beloved child of the Most High God. And he is worthy of all blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. And this is his kingdom. And he has all the power. And it's all true right now. All yet to be further realized in its fullness. He has saved me. He is saving me right now, healing me, forming me, working in my spirit, and he will save me ultimately. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Let's stand. I'm all done.